ready to consider all these things and hopefully sew some things up. The final feast is just that. It's final. That's it. It is the culmination. Everything else is a means to this end. Even the Passover, as significant as Jesus' sacrifice was, is, it's a means to an end. You're saved, but this is not the end. You're saved in a rotten old body. No offense. So it can't be the end. You've got to be on the way to the end, right? You're saved in a rotten old body in a rotten old world. This can't be the end. You're saved in a rotten old body in a rotten old world that is getting away with murder. This can't be the end. The end is coming. So the events of salvation, the purpose of salvation, was a means to an end. The end is the redemption of not only humanity, but all creation. Everything that was plagued by sin, which is everything, every last atom, every last cell, was plagued, cursed. That is going to be undone. God will not allow his creation. It was undone by our choice. He gave us the right to rule. We defaulted to a serpent, and that serpent has been ruling ever since through sin, through the power of death, and Jesus came to undo those things, undo sin, and he undid that by undoing death and then offering salvation through those who trust him so that we can come out. You've already come out. The biggest part of you, the part that matters, the spiritual part of you has come out. And so the rest of you, to come out of that cycle of death is just, it's an inevitability. It's just a matter of time. So, but the end is not yet. It's still coming. Still much to be done. So let's pray, and we're going to consider this final feast. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that this isn't the end. We're glad for that. We thank you for the first fruits, the first taste of the end already within us, the spirit that you've given to us, the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, the joy and conviction of the truth and the understanding of things that are to come. We thank you for those things, Lord. We look forward to those things. We ask you, God, bring them. May they come. Help us, God, to understand your word, to put these things together, Lord. We know that you long for us to know these things. You long for us to understand them. And we know it's not a matter of intellectual ability. It's a matter of discernment given by your Holy Spirit. Give us the ability to discern, to comprehend, to organize, and act, Lord, based upon the things that we understand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But Peter, in his second inspired sermon, not long after Pentecost, he preaches and sums up God's instructions for mankind, and primarily, I should say, for the Jews. He says this in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 21, "Repent then and turn to God." Now, this is after he and John have gone through the gate called Beautiful, and the man that was there that was crippled for many, many years, and they say, you know, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And of course, it creates this huge stir because everybody's noticing this guy. He's been there for years and years and years, sitting at the gate with legs that didn't work, and now it's working. So what's happening? What's happening is the power of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that they're very quick to point that out. And then he preaches this sermon, and he concludes the sermon by saying, "Repent then and turn to God." He's preaching to nothing but Jews in the temple, Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, "so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord," in the verse 20, "and that he may send the Messiah." Wow. That's a interesting statement, isn't it? Because he's already sent him. And Peter knows this. Peter walked with him for 3 years. But notice, he expects that the Jews, he's a Jew, speaking to Jews, he expects that the Jews would know, and he knows that if the Jews turn, Messiah comes, "who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." What is this times of refreshing, this times of restoration? They're very Jewish terms from the Old Testament. Again, the Holy Spirit would expect that we know these things, but maybe we don't. He's speaking of, these are terms, by the way, of these are Jubilee terms. But, of course, the Jubilee, which is every 49 years you take the next year, and everybody was supposed to let their captives free and all the land return to the original owners. And remember all that? We're going to read a little. Let's go ahead and do that. Leviticus chapter 25. He's speaking in terms of Jubilee, but not just the every 50-year Jubilee. He's talking about a final, conclusive Jubilee in which Messiah, that's the title of their king, by the way, who also has a name, Jesus. Remember, his title is not Christ. I mean, his title is not Jesus. That's his name. Messiah or Christ, which is the Greek term for Messiah, is his title. It's the title of a Jewish king. So that the Messiah might come. So this is talking about a final Jubilee in which there will not be an end of. It will not be just one year. It will be a permanent Jubilee in which captives go free, land returns to the original owners, debts are canceled, all these things. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. You are to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. Remember, the Jews have a Sabbath of days, they have a Sabbath of weeks, they have a Sabbath of months, and they have a Sabbath of years. So anytime you see the word Sabbath in the Old Testament, you need to ask yourself the question, which one of those is it talking about? Because sometimes it isn't clear. You need to ask yourself that question. Daniel is told 70 Sabbaths are decreed. So is that Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of months, Sabbaths of weeks? It turns out to be Sabbaths of years, 490 years. So seven, he says, Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, which is, of course, 49. So that you have time of the seven, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years, and then you shall sound a ram's horn abroad in the 10th day of the 7th month. By the way, that is Yom Kippur. That is the end of the Yom Kippur, the end of that day, which, by the way, 5 days later starts the final feast. This is a celebration, if you will, that was to take place every 49 years plus one, on the Feast of Tabernacles, or right at the end of the Feast of Yom Kippur and beginning with the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was to happen every 49 years. On the Day of Atonement, that is the middle of verse 9, that you shall sound a horn throughout your land, and you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim it a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his own property, and each shall return to his family, that is, if you've been sold yourself as a slave back then, you couldn't go and couldn't file chapter 11 if you were in debt to someone. Like Gord loaned me $1,000 and I couldn't pay Gord, so I'd have to go live at the Gordon Ruth farm and work out that $1,000 until I don't know if you pay what I don't know what minimum wage is in Canada. I'm hoping it's higher than down here. So that's the way it would work. That's the way I would pay him off. I was unable to pay him, and so I would pay him off by working for him. So, but if it happened that I, you know, if this year is the 49th year and I owe Gord $1,000, so I go and live with him and work on the Gordon Ruth farm, but then Jubilee is next year, even if I haven't paid my $1,000, I'm out the door. So, and Gord doesn't care because he's getting released from his debts too. Everybody's debts gets canceled. Whatever debts you got. Wouldn't that be awesome? Go and buy a big house. You know, if it's next year, go and buy a big house. They were not allowed to do that. They had things that kept them from doing some of those things. But anyway, shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each to return to his own family, and you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee, and you shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. It's not that you can't go and eat the fruit, or that you can't go and eat the grain, but you don't harvest it. Does that make sense? I'm getting enough for today. Harvest means I'm getting it all together, I'm threshing it all together, I'm putting it in silos or barns or whatever, and I'm saving it up. That's a harvest. They were not allowed to do that. They were not allowed to do any work during this year. It was a Sabbath year. No work. Not just seventh day. The whole year, you don't do nothing. You go right outside your house and you pick the grain for that day. You harvest the fruit for that day only. For it is a jubilee, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of the jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Each, if you, they were not allowed to permanently sell property. If I bought the Gordon Ruth farm, back to Gordon Ruth, they could only sell it to me based upon how long it is between now and the year of Jubilee. The valuation of the land will be based upon that. If it's only next year, then it would be real cheap because I would only pay for a year. I only get to use it a year because next year, regardless of who wants, if they still want it to be sold and I still want to buy it, it still returns to them next year because next year's Jubilee. Now, if it's 49 years to the Jubilee, it's going to be a pretty hefty price because I got to pay for those 49 years of use. Of course, unless they can come up with the money and buy me out in the middle of that 49. But otherwise, if they just wait till the end of the 49, the next year it's going to go back to them, regardless of who's paid up what. It may seem unfair, but there is a Jubilee that's happened in us. God has canceled our debts for zilch. So if you want to talk, you don't want to have a conversation about God with God about what's fair. You don't want. You don't ever want to shake your finger at heaven and say, that's not fair, God, because you don't want him to talk about fair. He want to pull out the books, the fair books. You will not look well on those books. You don't want to have a conversation about fair or deeds or anything like that. It's not fair that the one and only human being that ever lived a righteous life should die and pay for your worthless carcass. That's not fair. You don't want to talk about fair. Verse 14, if you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another, corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee. This is a whole issue of sliding scale here based upon how many years it is to the Jubilee. You shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years, that is, his crops, his property. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. In proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord. And you shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, and you shall carry them out, that you shall live securely in the land. He goes on to talk about the seventh year. And anyway, but there you go, the year of Jubilee. This is what Peter is speaking of here, but not just every 49th year. He's talking about the permanent one, the final one, when all debts are permanently canceled. There's no more debts. When there's no more exchanging of properties, when the Messiah comes and sits. This is a very Jewish thing. He's got a title of a Jewish king. It's very particular for the Jewish nation. All the Gentiles can accept Jesus as personal Savior, and Jesus will not for that reason come back. But when the Jews turn, watch it. He's coming. And this is what Peter's speaking of here. He's speaking of this very thing. So Peter, at the beginning of Pentecost, at the beginning of the church age, predicts the fulfillment of the final feast, Feast of Tabernacles. When the world sees, as I said, the return and repentance of Israel, the end will come. The final feast will be fulfilled. That will be it. There's not an eighth. That's it. The seventh day, the seven-day Feast of the Tabernacles, which begins with an annual holy day, is, well, let's read about it. Leviticus, we're in chapter 25. Turn into chapter 23. I'm sorry. Leviticus 23, look at verse 34. Here's a brief description of the tabernacle feast. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths. There's, God is, very often in these feasts, they begin the day after a run of seven. So we have two runs of seven. 7 days, 7 days, take the next day. Same with the 49. You have 49 years, take the next year, and that's the Feast of Jubilee. In this case, you have two runs of seven. 7 days, 7 days on the 15th, which is the next day. That's when the Feast of Tabernacles starts. So for 7 days, you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, did you know there was an eighth day and 8 days in a week? There is in the way God calculates some things. This is one in particular. Jesus, by the way, raises from the dead on the eighth day, the scripture says. You didn't know there was 8 days in a week, but there is when something significant is taking place. The week swells. It becomes, that's literally the Hebrew says, it swells. It becomes abundant, overflowing. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy book convocation, present an offering by fire to the Lord as an assembly, and you shall do no laborious work. We're going to be reading more about the conditions of that. Let's just keep going. We'll go all through the end of the chapter since we're already here. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present his offerings by fire to the Lord. He's gone through this whole list of seven feasts in the chapter. And of course, the final one is this Feast of Tabernacles. Their sacrifices, their libations, each day Each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all of your votive and free will offerings, he says, these are feasts that are in addition to all the typical stuff that you do throughout the year. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. Notice it's just called the feast. It's the last one. It's it. This is the biggest one. Everything else is a means to an end. This is the end. This is the last one. So it's just simply called the feast of the Lord. It's called that in the New Testament. There's simply the feast. You shall celebrate the feast for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Notice, not a rest on the seventh day. Isn't that interesting? I said this is a swollen week. Pushes the seventh into the eighth and turns it into something altogether different. We're going to look at that in a minute. On the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs and leaves of trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and you shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. And it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall live in booths, shacks, if you will, built by these branches for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. If you're here in the fall, if you're here in October, you can drive around our communities and you know which houses belong to Israelis because you're going to see these little shacks outside, usually in their backyards. You have to look over a fence probably. You go to Israel, same thing. You go with us in the fall. If we're there, the last time we were not there early enough because the feast was much earlier and they'd already taken down most of their little shacks. But if you go earlier, you'll see all these houses have these. It'll be their porch, it'll be in their backyard, it'll be in their side yard, it'll be out in a field or something like that. But they build these booths out of these tree limbs, according to the commandment. And they live in them. I don't know that anymore that they actually live in them, but notice it says that they should. You shall live in booths so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths, that is, tents or shacks, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Again, these are appointments. They're going to be kept. They're going to be kept, as we know, by God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is what follows the Feast of Yom Kippur. The Feast of Trumpets happens on the first of the seventh month. The Feast of Yom Kippur happens on the 10th of the seventh month. 5 days later, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the It Feast. It is over. It is just simply called the Feast because it is the culmination, it's the climax of all the other ones. All the other ones were for the purpose of getting to this final one. The restoration of all things, the ingathering of all things. And so they celebrate this time. And so let me put it together for you in a prophetic picture. And so let's follow this together because we've been through all these feasts. So let's see what we start and where we end up. So if the Feast of Pentecost represents the church age, and it does, began by the coming of the Holy Spirit. That age was began in Pentecost. It will end. How will the church age end? It will end with a particular event called what? The rapture of the church. We don't know when that is. But we've been almost perpetual harvest for 2,000 years, Pentecost. The Pentecostal season, which, by the way, the Pentecostal season is a very rough time of year in the land of Israel. It's a time when there is no rain. There is no rain in the summer. I mean, when I mean no rain, where you're from, you say, well, it doesn't rain much in the summer. Well, that's not what they say. They say it doesn't rain, period, in the summer. They never, ever, 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 ever see rain. It's very, very rare for them to have rain in the summertime. So the Pentecostal age for the Gentiles has been a wonderful age, has it not? You came to know Jesus, personal Savior. We're worshiping together and serving the Lord together, and it's been a wonderful time of blessing for the Gentiles. What has it been for these 2,000 years for the Jews? Man, talk about being in a drought. They've been in a drought for 2,000 years. Even though they're in the land, they're still in a drought, are they not? Because they're separated from their God. The time of the fall feast, the time of the festivities, of the ingathering and the restoration of all things, among other things, the celebration that the rains have come, that the blessings have now began to flow again. They go 7 months with no rain, almost 7 months. In the middle of the Pentecostal season is very, very hot, very, very dry, very, very taxing. You know, you live in, come and live in South Texas if you don't already. Not really, the island is it's hard to say that we suffer here. It really is. In the summertime, 90 degrees is as hot as we get. We have always a nice breeze. We have the water on both sides. But go to McAllen. Go to Laredo for a summer. And you'll know what Israel's like. 105 every day. 20-mile-an-hour winds out of the southwest. Just absolutely everything is just completely dry. Scorpions, rattlesnakes, tarantulas. Everything that you just don't want to be with. And that's what they experienced in Israel. So they have been for 2,000 years in that season. The season of blessing for the Gentiles, season of great curse for the Jews. And they're still in the midst of this season. There's coming, though, a fall harvest for them. And we've been looking at that. So if Pentecost represents the church age, began by the coming of the Holy Spirit, concluded by the rapture of the church, and if the tribulation period and repentance and return of Israel is represented by the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, which indeed it is, then Tabernacles represents the millennial age, the coming of the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. We've already seen Peter already told us that. So that he would come and bring the age of restoration and refreshment. They understand these terms. I just want to make sure that we understand these terms. When you use these terms like refreshing or restoration on a seasonal cycle, they automatically think of the fall feasts, the three feasts that happen, in particular the Feast of Tabernacles. Then when you're talking about the age of the human race, you're talking about not just a year of Jubilee, you're talking about the final conclusion of all things, when everything is restored, the Messiah sits as king in Jerusalem on a throne in a temple built by the Jews, and he rules everything with a rod of iron, as we're going to see. And you're going to fall under those. You're going to have some responsibilities in that kingdom. So I hope you're ready for it. So the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Yom Kippur represent the repentance and return of Israel and the final tribulation period. Therefore, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign of Christ. Look at this. Here's what's going to happen at the beginning of that reign. Then I saw thrones. This is after the tribulation. And they that sat upon them, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, you will sit upon 12 thrones and you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't say it will be like you were. He says you will. Don't read it. It's a mistake to approach the Bible and think things are figurative every single time. It is best to start approach the Bible as literal. And when it absolutely cannot work with other scripture and other things as literal, then you go to figurative. But always start as literal. So this is literal stuff here. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Notice, not just to Jesus. They are under the administration of the Messiah, but we guys are going to be ruling. Hope you're ready. Paul was incredulous of the First Corinthian church, or the Corinthian church in First Corinthians. He says, so you take each other to court? He says, what a shame that is. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? He's incredulous. He says, do you not know that we're going to be rendering judgment over the universe? So how is it that you take it to an outside court and can't decide within yourselves? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the presence of God. How is it that you do stuff like this? Do you not understand where we're headed? What our responsibilities are going to be? So start working on your administrative skills, because it's coming. They that sat upon them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. These were coming out of the tribulation. And had not received the mark of their foreheads or on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 literal years. The Bible never gives us any indication that it's anything other than literal years. And I know there's a lot of preaching, and there's a school out there, school of thought out there that says it's not literal. And my question is where do you get that? So if you're going to say it's not literal, then what else are you saying it's not literal? I mean, we have to use the same standard. So if I have a standard that allows me to say this isn't literal, then that same standard can be applied to a lot of other places that you don't want it to apply to. For instance, so Jesus' birth wasn't literal by a virgin. That wasn't literal. Neither was his death a literal death. It was just a figurative. I mean, where do we go with it? Where do we stop? So if it's within the capacity of our human brains to decide what is literal and what isn't literal, then we're the final say on the scriptures. Like I said, I'm looking for some rubber to stand on, so when the lightning strikes, it will not flow through the ground and hit me. But you're going to be toast holding that opinion. I wouldn't want to be caught dead, literally, not dead at all, preaching that kind of doctrine. That's a mistaken doctrine, because it gives us freedom to just simply rewrite the Bible. Let it say what it says. Say you don't believe it. That's honest. But don't make it say something it doesn't say. That's dishonest. And you fall under judgment for it. And don't mistake that. Anyway, so what happens? It speaks specifically of those that come out of the tribulation. So they're the only ones that are going to be reigning during it says they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So what happens to us? You've already been resurrected in the rapture. It assumes that you know that. The church is already gone. She's already received her new body. She's coming back with the Messiah. She'll never be separated. He says, so you will always be with him. So when he comes back to the earth, where will you be? He's not back up there. Our permanent dwelling's here, guys. God is not going to be thwarted from his intent for humanity. His intent was that humanity lives on earth in a perfect situation. He is going to get what he wants. It's coming. Your permanent dwelling will not be heaven. Heaven will be on earth. God will be on earth. So you want to be in heaven where God isn't? God's going to live here. So that's where you want to be. That's where you will be. Temporarily between now and then you will be in heaven, but not permanently. So Jesus comes and reigns. You don't want to be anywhere Jesus isn't. He comes and reigns and he commits the responsibilities of, he gives authority away to those who belong to him. You're among those. So it's coming. I mean, it is. So you're going to come back with him and then you're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. And how long is 1,000 years? One more year than 999. It's literal, guys. It's not just some figurative number. You know, there's a way the scriptures gives an indication that it's speaking of non-literal or figurative. And there's a way that it speaks in such a way that you can only interpret it as literal. And this is one of those. It's just going to be, how long is 1,000 years? It's 1,000 years. It's a long time, by the way. Our country's over 240, 250? How old are we now? And so 1,000 years is very long. And you will be reigning with him. So this is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. So if we've gone through the restoration, or we've gone through the repentance of Israel, we've gone through the tribulation, the next thing on the calendar, the last thing, the last feast, if you will, the last appointment that has to take place is this appointment right here. The 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ, and those who belong to him either were resurrected beforehand or resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So what happens during this 1,000 years? Well, lots of things. Like I said, hope you're ready to reign because Jesus promised that you would. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, to the overcomer, while it says, 1 John says, who is he that overcomes? He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that? This is you. I will give authority over the nations. I scare you a little bit? It ought to. That one, and he's quoted from the Old Testament, will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, which is the original designation to the Messiah. He's going to give authority, his own authority, to you. And that's a pretty powerful authority, isn't it? Just as I've received authority from my Father, I'm going to delegate it to you, to the one that overcomes. So that's mind-blowing, isn't it? This is part of the conditions of the 1,000-year reign. We're going to be with him. Other conditions that we read. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Just the earth is going to be different. Cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant, that is a child, will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a change coming. It's the restoration. It's the return, if you will. These are the conditions prior to the fall. This is after the fall, snakes begin to kill you. Animals begin to kill each other and eat upon each other. But he's taken us back to a condition, a Garden of Eden condition. So the restoration, the ingathering and the restoration of all things. Like I said, God's not going to be thwarted, his intent for this planet. It's not the way he likes it. So he's going to change it. And this is when it's going to happen. Either the nature of animals will be changed to pre-fall conditions. Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verses 3, I think this is 3 through 6. I think I have it wrong on my notes. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, which is where? Jerusalem becomes the center of the earth. It already is. It already is. You go there with us. You're entering this. When you go to Jerusalem, you're entering the city of the great king. That is the most important city in the whole world. It always has been. That's why you need to go. You really need to go. So you can say, when it comes, when it happens, you can say, I've already been there. I know where that is. He will teach us his ways. These are Gentiles coming from surrounding nations. They're coming now to Jerusalem, not for war. The war's over. So that we may walk in his paths, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many people. So there will be a dictator. We're a monarchist. You know that, right? I'm neither Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or whatever else it is. I'm a monarchist. I believe in a monarchy, come in monarchy. And that's the one I'm looking for. I'm voting for him. He will settle disputes for many. They will beat their swords into plowshares, is a common phrase you find in the Old Testament of this period. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You imagine 1,000 years with no war? 1,000 years. Imagine 10 years with no war? We haven't had that. When was the last break we had as a nation? I don't remember. I don't know that we've ever had 10 years. Have we ever had? Certainly hasn't been in the last 15. I don't know. We had Grenada. We had several other things, conflicts that we were in since the Vietnam War. I don't think it lasted 10 years, did it? So 10 years, we don't even know what that's like. 1,000 years? I mean, you forget. You just totally, even 20 years, you forget what even war is. But what will that be like? Man, that will be so incredibly nice. This same phraseology, by the way, of the swords and plowshares and spears and pruning hooks is also found in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, almost verbatim. Micah 4, this is going to be in your notes. But let's leave this up on the screen and let's bounce this against something different. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. In juxtaposition, this is what will be in the millennial age, but it'll be the exact opposite in just the previous age, the age of the tribulation. Joel. Yeah, it's taking me a while to find it, too. So here, Micah. Let's see. What page is it on? Somebody got it? I can't remember the order of my books here. Hang on. Amos. Joel, right before Amos. Right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel. So if you go to Daniel, Hosea, Joel. There you go. Joel chapter 3. Verse 9 through 21, this is speaking of the events of the tribulation and the humiliation of Israel, the humbling and the outcry, if you look back last time, of Yom Kippur, the national returning, the mourning of Israel. This is why they're going to be doing that. Joel chapter 3. Now let's just start with verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which, by the way, is also called the Kidron Valley. I'm talking about right outside of Jerusalem. This is a very specific spot. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance of Israel. Notice I will gather how many of the nations? All, categorically. If our nation is still here, we're part of that group. On behalf of my people whom they have scattered among the nations, they will divide my land. So like I said, there's coming a time that will make what Hitler did to the Jews pale in comparison. Coming a time in which the nations collectively are going to take the Jews and going to kill them, scatter them, enslave them. Bible predicts this far worse than anything that Hitler did. They will divide my land. They also will cast lots for my people and trade a boy for a harlot or sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Skip down to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Arouse the mighty men. This is God's judgment upon the nations. He's going to stir up them a spirit of warfare, and they're going to come against this nation in the Middle East called Israel. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. It's the opposite direction of this, you see. And whatever you have, whatever metal you've got, turn it into some way to kill somebody. Your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. They're going to have this great arrogance about themselves. They're going to defeat the people of Israel. They're going to destroy the God of Israel because Israel is going to be against the Antichrist. Hasten and come up. All you surrounding nations, gather yourselves there. Then notice what it says in the middle of that sentence. Bring down, O Lord, thy holy ones. Down from where? Up there. That's what it says in the New Testament. Book of Revelation. But there's nothing new in Revelation. almost nothing new in Revelation that hasn't already been spoken of in the Old Testament. It's just a recodification, compilation of what's already been said by the prophets. That's all it is. So it's already told us in the Old Testament that the Lord is coming down with his holy ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, like I said, which is outside of Jerusalem. For there I will sit in judgment on the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. This, again, terminology that you hear in Revelation chapter 14 and other places. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. Who is he, it says, when he comes down out of heaven, riding on a horse that's white, with a name written on his thigh that no one can read. King of kings and Lord of lords. His robe, it says, is as one who's been treading the winepress, but it's not his blood. He comes the first time with his blood. He comes the second time, and whose blood is spilt? Everyone who opposes him. He came in anonymity his first time. He's going to come in absolute dominance his next time. He's going to tread them, and they're going to be like grapes splattered under his feet. It's just the way it describes it. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. That's a particular place on the map. Utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, and the Lord is a refuge for his people, Israelis, and the stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, for Jerusalem will be holy, and the strangers will no pass through it anymore. And then it goes straight into the description of the millennial age. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow. Like I said, these things, you've got to put these things together. Horrible events happen to Israel. They repent, but they're almost destroyed by nations. And then one comes from heaven, lands on the Mount of Olives, just to the east, and he begins the climactic events that happen during the tribulation and all these things. So, and then after he's done all these things and all the usurpers that are on this planet have been obliterated, then comes this millennial age. It always described as this time of abundance, this time of great ingathering, this time of restoration and superabundance. All the brooks of Judah will flow with water and their spring will go out. Like I said, this is something that's descriptive of fall. Summer is not when brooks run. When you go with us in the fall, you will not see hardly a river or a stream, except, well, I'm sorry, this past time we had waterfalls that were in the Dead Sea. Never seen that. I mean, that was amazing. We had waterfalls all along the Dead Sea because it was raining in the highlands. But we were there in the fall. I mean, it was already the summer season of dryness was over. But if you go earlier in the fall, you'll go and everything is just absolutely dead. You go in the spring, though, and every spring is running. Every waterfall is flowing. The spring is just absolutely totally different than just 5 months later from between those two trips. And the difference in the land is amazing. This is speaking of fall events. And Egypt will become a wasteland. Judah will be inhabited, I'm down in verse 20, forever. Jerusalem, for all generations, I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Again, that's the end of those events, the time when everything is restored, the time that Peter was speaking of. He's basically saying to the Jews, repent so that we can end this thing, so that it can be over, so that the turmoil of the nations and all these horrible things that sin has brought about, so the Messiah will come. And the end can come, and the things can be restored, the resurrection and the righteousness that can reign over this earth. Repent, he says, is dependent upon the Jews. So those two are, like I said, we read here, these are in juxtaposition to each other. Another condition of the end times is Zechariah chapter 14. Turn with me there. So you go to the book of Matthew and turn left two books, you're in Zechariah. Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 16. This is the first part of Zechariah 14 is very specific about, maybe the most specific that I know of in the Bible, of what the events of the tribulation will be like and what specifically they will be like for Jerusalem and for the Jewish people. So you have tribulation in the first half of chapter 14 of Zechariah. Then you have millennial reign starting in verse 16. gives way immediately to the return and millennial reign of Christ and what those conditions will be like. And it will come about that any who were left of the nations, and there's not going to be many, that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, capital K, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, the only feast that's going to be celebrated in the millennial reign and in the permanent eternal kingdom, because it's the final one. All the other feasts were a means to an end. This booth, this feast is the final one. It has no end. I said it's a year of jubilee that lasts forever. Celebrate the Feast of Booths, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Like I said, the whole world is going to be ruled by Jesus from Jerusalem. There will not be rain upon them. How does he rule them? Well, he cuts their rain off. If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall upon them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate, again, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes on to describe the conditions in Jerusalem, that the things that they were common will be considered holy through the end of that chapter. So again, we have this feast which represents the millennial reign of Christ. And it's there indicated in Zechariah and other places. Tabernacles is also called, Feast of Tabernacles is called the Season of Our Joy in the Old Testament. The Feast of Ingathering in the Old Testament, that would be Exodus 23:16, it's going to be in your notes. The Feast of Jehovah, we already read that in Leviticus 23:39. Or simply just the Feast, as we already saw also. 1 Kings 8:2 in the New Testament. In other words, this is it. It's all there is. This is the final feast. There will not be any after it. The others will not be celebrated because they were a means to an end. When they're done, they're done. This one's never done because it is the Jubilee. How long will the captives be free? Forever. How long will debts be canceled? Forever. How long will the celebration last? Forever. Forever. How long will the springs and the hills run? How long will the plants produce and it'll be unnecessary? Why do we harvest our crops, by the way? Why do we harvest? Because you got to make hay while the sun's shining, because there comes a day when the sun ain't going to shine, right? And so you store up in the spring and the fall because there's a winter coming. There's coming a day in which there is, at least a figurative sense, no more winter. Crops will continue to produce. There'll be no reason to harvest because it will always be right outside your door. We harvest and we store up because there comes a season in which it's not outside our door. There's a season of death we call winter. And all those who are anywhere north of here, it's 44 here today. How cold is it everywhere else, you know? It's a season of death. Anything that's alive and green, there's coming a season in which that will be a permanent season in which nothing but abundance, nothing but growth, nothing but good. As it was for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, so it will be returning to us. So the emphasis again is on this feast is perfection or completion. It's the seventh feast. It occurs in the seventh month, only after two runs of 7 days. It lasts exactly 7 days, and its sacrifices are divisible by seven. So you get the point? God's saying this is it. Complete. Done. No more. It is over. In the Revelation, it says, it is finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one that's going to ensure that these things take place. Seven, of course, is the number of completion. It's also the number of rest. 6 days you shall work and do all your labor. On the seventh you shall rest, right? So it is a 1,000-year Sabbath. 1,000 years. And, of course, it just gives straightway into the eternal age, which is going to be forever and ever Sabbath. The earlier feasts, again, build up to this climax of this finale of Tabernacles. The calendar begins with Passover. Historically, Passover, of course, started the Exodus. The killing of the firstborn in Egypt, the passing over of the death angel over the houses where the blood was spread. They began to exit their slavery, right? But it wasn't the end, was it? When did the end come for Israel? When were they completely free? Some would say, arguably, they were completely free when the waters of the Red Sea closed over the Egyptian army. And I would say mostly free. They still weren't completely free. They still had not gotten the law. And they'd still not had the inhabitation of God in their presence. It wasn't until they got the law, and it wasn't until they built a tabernacle, that the Shekinah glory came down over them, a cloud by day, a flame of fire by night, remember? And they were blessed, and God was continually in their presence. And it wasn't until that happened that they were guided into the promised land. So when does the end come for humanity? Our exodus has started, has it not? The exit started. Oh, let me make sure I'm saying this correctly, because I've got my notes here and I don't necessarily remember what I said. So the exit has started. It started with a single person. Who was that? The first person to ever exit the realm of sin and death. That was Jesus. He exited on the first fruits, right? The first fruits, that feast, which says that there is a harvest coming. And that harvest belongs to God. He's going to ensure the harvest comes. He's the first exit, the first born from the dead, but not the last. And then comes the Pentecostal harvest in which we are all a part of. We began exiting. Your exit began when you trusted Christ as personal Savior. It's not concluded. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you die right now, you don't go straight to heaven or anything like that. I'm just saying, like I said, you're still in a cruddy old body and you're still in a cruddy old earth. This can't be the end. So your exit has begun through faith in Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of your spirit. It's going to finish with the resurrection of all that you've got and all that's around you. So it has begun with Christ, the first one to exit. It continues with us as the church begins to exit as believers, whether Jew or Gentile, trust in Christ. It's going to be culminated with the Jews' exit. So this exodus began 2,000 years ago with a single person. It continued, it expanded greatly, 49 days later, plus one, with the exit of the church. 2,000 saved that first day. How many have been saved since then? So the church is continuing to exit. And the end of that exit time will be concluded with the rapture of the church. And then there will become the final exit, which is the exit of the Jews, the exodus of the Jews. They come out of their bondage to slavery and to sin, and they accept Christ as personal Savior. It was began in Jerusalem, wasn't it? It's where Jesus was crucified. Where did the church begin to exit? Where? Pentecost happened where? In Jerusalem, right? So I've got the first part of the Exodus started with Jesus, single person, happened in Jerusalem. The second part of the Exodus began for the church and continues throughout the world, but it also began in Jerusalem. Where is the Jews' exit going to be? In Jerusalem. There you go. Interesting, isn't it? All together. All three of these also are referred to in terms of birth. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:8, Revelation 1:5, several places. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Likewise, the exit of the church is considered a birth. Jesus replied, "Very, very, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they be born again." Likewise, the Jews. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5. In terms of birth. Where's Micah? Somewhere in there with Amos and Habakkuk and Obadiah and Jonah, Hosea. No, it's what page? Jonah, Micah. There you go. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. You have several places where everything is kind of summed up in short terms. Tribulation, restoration, return of Israel, restoration, millennial age, return of Messiah. Here's one of them. Well, actually, this takes us all the way from his first coming to his second coming to the millennial age, all in just a real short little section here. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. But as for you, O Bethlehem, by the way, this is the verse that was quoted to Herod when he was asked, he asked the scribes where the Messiah would be born. When the Magi had come in and says, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And Herod, of course, was like, "Oh my goodness," because that was his title, King of the Jews. So he was really scared of someone born King of the Jews. He bought that title. Born King of the Jews. Oh, he was upset about that, but he didn't want to show it. And so he says, "Well, tell me where he is." And so the scribes came in and says, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem because of what it says right here. But as for you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too little be among the clans of Judah. From you will go forth from me. Go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. His going forths are from long ago. He's not a man, but he is a man. and from the days of eternity. He's also God. Therefore, he will give them up, speaking of the Jews. Again, you have immediately his first coming, his crucifixion, an explanation for the past 2,000 years of giving them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, speaking of the tribulation. So again, in terms of birth, Israel is spoken of, we're spoken of in terms of birth, this exit, if you will, that we're all going to be making, this permanent exodus. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of his brethren, speaking of the Messiah, will return to the sons of Israel. So there's this ingathering of the Jews, which is, again, this fall festival. They're ingathering, right? And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace, it says, Prince of Peace, right? The ultimate Solomon, the final one. So there you have it. All in terms of birth. So when was it completely over for the Jews, like I said? Not until the Shekinah glory of God comes in their presence. Not until after, not just the closing of the waters over the Egyptians. Not just the giving of the law. They were all a means to an end. The final end was the presence of God living in their midst after they created a tabernacle in the wilderness. God lived right in the middle of their camp. And he gives a design as to how the camps were to camp around, the different tribes were to camp around. Remember that? Wasn't until then that they start making progress to the promised land. Of course, their sin keeps them out for 40 years, but they're still on their way the whole time. So it wasn't until that final thing that they repented and God begins to lead them. And of course, there's several places in the Old Testament that speak of the guidance of God. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. We're not turning there. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. God's presence led them into the promised land once he dwelt among them. Likewise, it will be in the end times. It's not until the waters, if you will, have covered over the nations that have surrounded Israel. It's not until they have been obliterated and that Israel has consequently repented that the presence of God is going to come back in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he will lead them into the final millennial age, the promised land, the things that they've been looking for all these times that they were hoping, that Peter was hoping as he preached to the Israelis, come on, trust him now so that the Messiah can come and we can end all this. Trust him now, he says. So, like I said, they will, once the Dark Lord was defeated for Israel, once the Jews repented, God himself dwelt in their midst, then you had this time. Turn to Amos. Did you see that in rifling through the minor prophets? Amos. It's about two books to the left of where you just were. Chapter 9. Through 14. Again, especially the minor prophets, almost totally consumed with this scenario. Tribulation, repentance of Israel, restoration, millennial age. Almost 90% of what's written in the Old Testament prophets, in particular the minor prophets, is consumed with those things right there. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. They expect you to hear it. At least God does. And then again, it's reiterated in the book of Revelation. Verse 13. Chapter 9 of Amos. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. What is he talking about? The millennial age, the restoration of all things. Also, I will restore. This is, by the way, also a descriptive of fall, but this is a permanent fall, if you will, for them. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, but then it means they had to have been captive prior to that. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land. Like I said, we're not in that age yet because there's coming yet one more exodus for them, or one more removal, deportation, which I have given to them, says the Lord. He will restore to them, it says, the times when this is going to take place. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians. Yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, the same language is all the way through the scriptures, repeated over and over and over again. Not once, not twice, not 10 times. Over and over and over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. Let's look at verse 6, actually. For after all it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, persecution of the Thessalonian church, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So again, he's talking about the final end, Paul is. Dealing out, notice he comes with his holy ones in flaming fire down to the earth, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glorious power when he comes, notice, to be glorified in his saints. That particularly is not referencing the church. It's talking about the Jews. Like I said, the original saints were the Jews, not the church. We are, but they were first. When he comes to be glorified in the Jews, if you will, for our understanding, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe. Now that would be you. For our testimony to you was believed. He says, these things are going to happen when he comes. When he comes, then these things are going to be concluded. The Jews are going to be restored to him. And those who were wicked are going to be separated. They're going to be removed. Isaiah chapter 11. I know we're going on a lot of places, but like I said, it's everywhere. It's just everywhere. Chapter 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Again, these are going to be in the notes. It's going to be there. Just listen to it. It will come about in that day, millennial age, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse is a term for the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. In that day, the nations, not just the Jews, the remainder, the remnant, the residue of those who were not obliterated during the tribulation will resort. They will come to him. And he will stand, it says, as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. And the remnant of his people who will remain, he draws in all these Jews who have been scattered all over the world, from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones from Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and Judah those who harass Judah will be cut off, and Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. This is the end of the Palestinian Authority, by the way, in case you want to know. There you are. It's over. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river, that would be the Euphrates, with its scorching wind. And he will strike it with seven streams and make men walk over it in dry shod. The Euphrates River is tantamount to the Mississippi. He's talking about just making it a shallow little stream. There will be highway from Assyria, that's to the north, and the remnant of my people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day they came up from the land of Egypt. And then they will say on that day, verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast in anger with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, and my song has become my salvation. And they will draw water joyously and give thanks. And it goes on to talk about all the things that are going to be happening in Israel and in Jerusalem and in the world in the millennial age. A few more things to look at, just descriptives of this time that they would celebrate every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. Why do they celebrate it? What is it significant of? It says in chapter 23, God describing what happens during the Feast of Tabernacles, this final feast. It says, on the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Why all the trees? Well, they're going to make booths out of them, but why is it very specifically first carry them around and wave them around and do all that? Why are they doing all that? Remember, we're going back to the age before the fall. What was it like before the fall? Where did man live? In a beautiful garden full of trees, right? Filled with all trees and all fruits, right? Only one tree of good and evil, but everything else was wonderful and beautiful. So this is reminiscent of that very thing They celebrate it this way because it's a celebration of the restoration, the return to pre-fall conditions. And again, spoken of many places, Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. Again, speaking of millennial age, fruit trees of all kinds, this is outside Jerusalem, will grow on both banks of the river, flowing out from under the throne, flowing toward the east and to the west, out from under the throne in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit. You got it? Ever seen that happen? Like I said, we have times of harvest now, because you have to harvest because there's times of death that come every year. That will be a time in which it will be unnecessary to harvest because the stuff just grows year-round. It's right outside your door. Because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, that is, these fruit trees. And their fruit will serve for the food and their leaves for the healing. It says, it tells us in Revelation, healing of the nations. And it goes on just a little bit further. So tabernacle was immediately followed, the Feast of Tabernacles, every year. This fall, every year. It always starts 7 days. It's immediately followed by the eighth day. 7 days, they celebrate, but they didn't have a Sabbath on the seventh day. They waited until the eighth day. Like I said, you didn't know a week had 8 days, but it does. It does. This is the day when they were, the word for that day, by the way, is the word in Hebrew, asat seret, it says. I'm having a hard time pronouncing that. Which very, very curtly means terminus or abrupt end. What they would do was, they would for 7 days live in their little shacks, their little tabernacles they built out of these branches. And then on the eighth day, they abandoned them and went to their permanent homes. Now, that's interesting, because that's something that is reminiscent of several things in the New Testament. As an example, Paul says that if our earthly tabernacle we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We abandon the old for the permanent. Same thought process here that happens during the tabernacle. The eighth day in Scripture was the day of resurrection, the day Jesus rose. Likewise, the eighth day for the tabernacle will be the resurrection of all who are under the first resurrection. That first resurrection we've already read, but let's read the conclusion of it, and this will be our last one to turn to. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Tabernacles ends with the eighth day, which is a restoration day, a resurrection day. And again, we've read this, but let's read all of it. I saw thrones, chapter 20, Revelation, verse 4. They that sat upon them, judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. This is the beginning of the millennial age. Because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? One more than 999. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Who are the rest? The ones that didn't trust Christ. They're headed to a different judgment. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Second resurrection is not the one you want to be a part of because it's resurrection unto destruction. Everybody's going to get their bodies back. They're going to be permanent bodies that you live forever in. But you got to decide where you're going to live in those bodies, either in a place of paradise or a place of torment. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, and if you will, second resurrection, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for how long? One more than 999 years. Before the eternal kingdom comes. So the earth is going to be exactly as it is. I can't say that. Things have changed. There's going to be abundance, seasons of death. I'm assuming no more winter. Plants are going to produce to where you're not going to have to harvest them. Animals, you're going to have pet lions living in your house. Snakes, you know. Me and my brother had snakes. My mother hated them. We had a rattlesnake in our apartment for 4 years when I lived at A&M. Did I tell you that? My mother, we were headed home one, we were not long before graduation, we were headed home because we were 3 hours away. We would basically wear our clothes until we couldn't wear them anymore, which basically meant you turned your underwear, you know, inside out a couple of times, and then we would get it all together and it was time to go home. My brother and I, and we called and said, "Hey, we're coming home." My mother said, "Don't come." And we said, what? You know, this is our mother. She said, don't come. She said, is that rattlesnake still in your house? Yes, ma'am. Don't come until it's gone. And that's when we turned him loose. Underwear did not mean as much to us. I mean, the snake didn't mean to us as much as clean underwear. But there's coming a time in which these snakes won't matter anymore and the lions won't matter anymore. But there's still going to be sin. Not going to be a devil. We didn't read it, but the devil is bound for these 1,000 years. So that's going to make it a nice place. But you don't need the devil to sin. Like, you're not Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. You do sin all by yourself, don't you? There's going to be people that pass from the tribulation alive, Jews and Gentiles, into the millennial age. We didn't read it, but it tells us in Isaiah in several places, these people will go to pre-flood, pre-fall conditions in which people are living 1,000 years. So, you know, not 100 years, not 50 years like we do. But again, the conditions are going to be changed. Fruit, abundant fruit, abundant water, no winter season at all. Animals will not be under the curse. They will not be killing and eating each other, nor does it seem to me that we're going to be killing and eating them. Everybody prior to the fall was vegetarian. There's only two people. They were all vegetarians, which there's a part of me that doesn't like that. But I really like a steak. But I believe that God knows what he's doing, that he created us to be, to live a certain way. Of course, you know, red meat isn't the best thing for you. No meat is, really. So apologies to the farm, to the ranchers and stuff. We got great stuff out there, but it's not the way we were originally intended. So everything's going to go back to a time where there's no death anymore. People won't be dying. Animals won't be dying. We'll be killing each other. But there still will be sin, because the end will be after 1,000 years. Devil's going to be released for a short amount of time, it says in Revelation chapter 20. He will gather the nations. They will come against they will basically make one more in run against Jerusalem, but then fire will fall from heaven, consume all of them. Then comes the great white throne of judgment. Then comes the coming out of the sky, out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, and we will always be with him forever in that place. Streets of gold, foundations of jewels, you know, all that stuff that's in there. So there you go, the feast. Questions? I've been hurrying as fast as I can so I can eat another one of these things. Yes, sir. Yes. The glory of God departs in the book of Ezekiel. And it's an assumption, but it never does it say again that it returns. The book of Ezekiel is in Babylon, or in Iran, and he's brought by the Spirit to see a vision of the people of Israel and the sins they're committing in Jerusalem. And it shows God's glory that is over the temple, leaving towards the east, hovering over the eastern gate for a brief moment, and then just simply exiting. And there's no indication that his glory has returned. He left them there. This is 586 B.C. And so it was from that time on, they were under the dominance of Gentile nations. They're still under the dominance. Even though they're a sovereign state, they're still under the dominance of Gentile nations. I mean, look how concerned they are with who our president is and our opinion of them. There will come a day in which Israel won't care what a single Gentile thinks about them. But that is not today. So in my opinion, the glory has been gone since then. If it wasn't gone then, it's been gone sometime. It certainly left after the crucifixion of Christ, to be sure, and is not returned. But it will return in a visible, literal, tangible sense, as it was in the Exodus, in the wilderness, so it will be again for them. In fact, Isaiah describes one of the things we didn't read again, because there's so much that we could possibly go over, about the millennial age. The millennial age will be in which Jerusalem and Israel in general, and Jerusalem in particular, will have a covering of cloud covering during the day, so that the sun will not even beat down on them. It'll be the same, you know, you can sunbathe all day in Jerusalem, never get sunburned. So it's going to be cool. It's going to be really nice. Not that it'll matter. You'll have brand new bodies, so you'll be 30 and tanned like you were. You know, I just don't think you're going to care. Yes, sir. They receive their bodies. Those of us who are alive and remain receive our bodies. We'll have to, not in your life. I mean, not for you. Just as much as God is existing with sin today. But you'll be around those who sin, but you will not be a sinner. What will that be like? I haven't the foggiest idea, because I don't know what it's like to not be involved in sin. I mean, I separate myself from sin as much as I can. I turn away from it. I don't go to the places where sin is. But to say I'm not tempted by sin would be a lie. There's going to come a day in the resurrection for us in which sin will not be a temptation for you. It will not be a draw. You will not feel a single urge toward it. Again, we don't have a concept of what that's. I don't. Foggiest idea. Ken?
Will the earth be repopulated by those who come back?
Yeah. No, not come, no. Those in the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage. But those who remain and live through the millennial age, they live through the tribulation. There's a residue of peoples and Jews and Gentiles who make it through the millennial age, make it through the tribulation. And they lived in the millennial age. And the indication is they're living, 900 or 1,000 years, which, by the way, is the same length of that age. And they're having children during that time. So, like I said, it takes back to pre-fall conditions, pre-flood conditions. And we talked about this in the ladies' quilting class. But you've got Adam and Eve. How many kids did they have? Think about it. How many kids do we have? We have, what, 3-4 kids? But because of our genetics and because of our physical situations, I mean, there's limitations. But what happens if we lived in bodies that were not near as messed up as they are? And prior to the flood, they had no television and no contraception. How many kids do they have? So millennial age, and by the way, the distance between the creation of Adam and the flood was 1,600 years. So how many people died in the flood? I mean, you're talking about not millions, you're talking about billions with a B died in that flood. Like I said, it's just an extrapolation, but I mean, again, like I said, there's no contraception, there's no television. So how many kids are they having? And they didn't have the physical limitations that we have. They didn't have the genetic issues and the problems that come, we know ages past, women were more capable of having more children. But, 8, 10 was considered enormous. But Adam and Eve, if Adam lived 930 years, I believe, we don't know how long Eve lived, but let's say even half their life, just for 500 years of their marriage, they're able to have children. And how often do they have them with no contraception and no television? Even if they had them every 2 years, you're looking at 250 kids. And so then their kids all have the same issues. No television, no contraception. So, it becomes exponential very rapidly. Boom, man, you just had this enormous population very fast. You forget the names of your kids. You want to forget the names of your grandkids. You and the wife move off somewhere and hide on an island because you don't want them to come home for Christmas or nothing. Well, we were talking with the Bushes last night about buying presents for their grandkids. You imagine forget taking them to Israel. Forget that. There's no way. You don't even know who you're. Are you my kid? I don't even know who you are. It's wild. The concept is just totally wild. But that's the way. What the Bible indicates. It indicates the way it was before the flood. It indicates that's where we're headed during the time of the millennial age. So, Dave, you had something? Sure. And everybody else, sure. Just like heaven. Heaven, you're going to know everybody. It's we have significant relationship here with a limited number of people because we live in a very sinful world. I mean, Nancy's not here, so we can talk about it, right, Dave? So nobody tell Nancy what I'm about to say. But you and Nancy have been getting along for a long time, but it's taken a long time to figure that out, hasn't it? And sometimes good, sometimes bad, I mean, it's just the way it is. And because both of you are sinners, but it's about all. That's about all you can do. Couple 3 or 4 people that you can be really, really close to. In some cases, it's only our spouse, because we're so messed up, and the world is so messed up. You just simply cannot have close relationship with people. One, there's no time. Two, there's just no energy for it. It takes so much time of the relationships, the significant relationships that you do have, just your spouse, just the two of you figuring life out. You don't have time to have a significant relationship with anybody else. And so what happens to us when you remove sin, the temptation of sin from us, and you remove the element of time, and you remove the cloudedness of corruption and of the fall and everything else? We're going to be capable of relationships that are beyond our wildest imaginations. People are concerned, I just want to be with my family. But yeah, you're thinking from a position of a fallen person in a fallen world. Yeah, if it's just like it is right now, then yeah, I just want to be with my wife and kids and maybe one or two of y'all, but the rest of you know. But if I'm no longer a sinner and you're no longer a sinner and there's no longer the issues of did he really mean that when he said that or what, you know, all these things that come up because of we're evil, then we're going to be capable of relationships that are just going to be unimaginable. The taste we've had has been with a spouse or a close relative. We've had a taste of that we're going to be able to have with thousands of people, and unlimited, really. So yes, we will, but you know, it's just not going to matter the same as it does. Yes, sir. I guess I can't imagine that you wouldn't realize that. So how, you know, and that's that. Sour it, yeah. Seems like it would, doesn't it? Fully, yeah. Says there'll be no tears, no grief. So, people, what's the full explanation of that? I'm not sure. I just know for certain that heaven's going to be so good, that eternity's going to be so good, the millennial reign is going to be so good, that somehow it's not going to affect us. We will know it, but it won't affect us. I don't see any reason today that people in heaven who've passed on are not understanding what's going on here. And we don't have to be, you know, it's not like God takes them to heaven and blanks out their memories of earth. And I don't think necessarily that he keeps them from knowing what's going on earth, that they're not unaware of what's happening right now. I don't think they are. I don't think they're unaware. But heaven's so good that it doesn't matter. One way or the other, no, we don't. Whether they know or don't know. Well, they do know. You do have a scriptural basis. Revelation chapter 6, you have those who were beheaded for their stance. Or they were underneath the altar, it says. They were beheaded. And they were said, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to continue? And he gives them white robes, if you'll remember. It's Revelation 6, I think about verse 23. White robes, and says, a little while longer until the fullness of your brethren, those who are going to be killed for their testimony, have come in. So they were aware of the fact that things on earth, at least in that case, that God had still not concluded things. He's still not judged the earth or stopped the Antichrist or everything. And so they're crying out and they're, you know, watching the earthly television saying, hey, how long are you going to let this keep going? And he says, you know, hold off. There's some things that need to be done here. So, but what is our awareness going to be like in heaven in eternity? I can't really say. I can't imagine that we're going to be any less aware than we are right now. It's not going to be a place where, you know, of course, the only way we enter heaven on earth today, if we're not Christian, is to get some kind of drug or alcohol, which totally blanks out. It becomes heaven for 15 minutes because I'm so plastered out of my mind that I don't remember any of my troubles. And it's a mistake to think that heaven's going to be like that. It will not be a place of inebriation. It will be a place of absolute full faculties. But it's going to be so good that it won't matter. Again, how does that work? I really don't know. But it certainly cannot be, drugged out of our minds. It's going to be a full, we're going to be, you're only using 10% of your brain. And so why did he give us a brain so big and only use 10% of? Doesn't make sense. You're going to be back to using the whole thing. And what will that be? What will we be capable of? So our comprehension of things are going to be vast. We'll know as we've been known. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm thinking it has something to do with our brains, though. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. There's actually 13 tribes and 12 names. 14 names. That's right. But there is no list that has more than 12 on it. But if you add them all together, you have names that are, yeah, just do some research on that. You're going to find it interesting. Because he always... He takes one tribe, Joseph, and turns them into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. So that gives you 13. But the lists, every time he lists them, they're always listed with one is missing, so that there's always 12.